Brad, thank you very much. Wow, what a, as you said, simple but very powerful song just to meditate on that and all the ways in which God loves us and how amazing God is. Just to stop and to think about the work that God has done. You know, when we come here to meet and to contemplate who God is and to think about God as our amazing God, realize that we gather in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, who loved us and washed us from our sins by His own blood, that we could be kings and priests unto our God. Revelation 5 says that He redeems us out of every nation and tribe and tongue and people by His own blood to make us kings and priests unto our God and our Father, and we shall reign on the earth. Amen. So when you start to think about this amazing love that Brad was singing about, the amazing love to give your own blood to make you kings and priests unto God that you may rule with Him on the earth. Are you preparing for this rulership? This rulership that is prophesied that you will have with God if indeed you are one of His saints, if you are indeed Christ that is coming. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're kind of picking up on a point that we talked about last week in thinking about why we're here and the freedom and liberty that this whole creation is groaning for, the revealing of the sons of God. The whole world that we live in is groaning for freedom, for liberty, for justice, for peace. We want to let go of the shackles of bondage that sin has held this world into. And the way Christ has established it, and the way it is prophesied in this book, the Bible for us, is that Christ will come and His saints with Him to live and reign with Him on this earth. Now notice this in 1 Corinthians 6, 1. Paul addressing an issue, but he speaks here of a bigger matter that I want us to focus on today. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Do you not know that? Or do you know that? Do you know, saints, you will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who would be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Paul's saying it's a travesty. When you really realize why you've been called to be a king and priest unto God, to rule and reign with Him on this earth, when you accept your calling, you realize salvation is not about being alive. You were saved to be the child of God and to live and rule and reign with Christ. Do you accept your position? Do you accept the calling? If you don't read Revelation 1 and Revelation 5 again, it says the reason He redeemed you with His blood was to make you a king and priest. That's why He spilled His blood. To make you a king and a priest of God and your Father. Do you accept your position and calling in Him? Do you accept that you will judge the world and that you will judge angels? Now, you know, one of the things when you start to really think about this and what Paul is declaring and what John declared in Revelation, what David declared in the Psalms, what Zechariah prophesied of his saints coming with him, when you really start to think about this and understand why you have been called, it can be a very intimidating thing. But you realize that when you have Christ ruling in you, you are changed. As you submit to the rulership of Christ and begin to live with Christ, you begin living like a ruler who can rule and reign with Him in His kingdom. This honor have the saints, as it says in Daniel, that the kingdom will be given to them and it will not be left to other people. It will be put in the hands of His saints and His dominion and power will be forever. So when you think about this, how do you go about doing it? Now, last week we talked about what it says in Deuteronomy. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy. Pick it up here in chapter 17. These were God's instructions. When people would choose a king, He said, this is what I want you to do, and this is what the king should do who is set up. He shall be not a foreigner, but he shall be a brother. He's of the people. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. It's not going to be the way the kings of the world do it, or the rulers of the world do it, who load up for themselves power and riches. This is a different way. It's not the way of Egypt. This is the way of Almighty God. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God had a plan for how his kings were to live, with a meditation upon his law and upon his ways. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15. It says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. God was noting something here of great significance when he said that David administered judgment and justice. Because this is the way that God would have someone serve, someone reign, someone judge, with judgment and with justice. Turn over with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 9. This is the queen of Sheba after she had come to visit and to listen to King Solomon and all the wisdom that God had given to David's son. Notice what it says here. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 9. It says, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Now these words, justice and righteousness, are the same words that were just translated judgment and justice in 2 Samuel chapter 8. They are the Hebrew words mishpat and tzedakah. Judgment and justice, or justice and righteousness. Now, before we get into what they mean, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a prophecy of our Lord. Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Says Isaiah 9, 6. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Mishpat and tzedakah. These same words. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So I want you to think about how significant these are. Our King, the great Lord Jesus, who will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it says that He will order His kingdom and He will establish it with judgment and with justice. So if He is setting up a kingdom, that this is the way it's going to be established, then don't you think it behooves us to figure out what this is? We need to come to understand what it is to rule and reign with judgment and justice. And notice that they're together. Judgment and justice. Or as it's translated in Kings, justice and righteousness. They work together, and it is prophesied that this is the way it will be. Now, turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 23. So I'll pick up one more verse here as we continue to build this in our minds and realize the significance of this. Jeremiah 23. So this word, judgment. It's the word, Hebrew word, mishpat. Now, it's translated different ways in the Scripture, but judgment is a very common one, but also justice. And that's what makes it hard when the translators come to these words, because sometimes the way you use a word in the context has a different meaning. Judgment can have multiple meanings. Justice can have multiple meanings. So when we look at the Hebrew, we understand more about the context of the word. And so it's translated judgment, it's translated justice in these verses we read. But it would be going to the written word of the law and reading what it says in the law and making a decision based on that. It's almost like a formal court where this is what the law says, this is what it should be. This is what it teaches and instructs, this is what should be done. So when you think of mishpat, I want you to think of there has a definite basis, equal to all people in all situations, that this is the law of God. So you could look into the law and you could say, what says, if you do this, this is what happens. And a judge who would look at that and make a judgment based on the law would be practicing mishpat. Now, the second word, which is translated justice and righteousness, sometimes it takes more than what's written to make a situation right. A wise judge and king is able to look at a situation and have an understanding of it in order to make the situation right. And we'll see how this works. But I want you to notice again how this is used in Jeremiah 23. It says in verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness," or judgment and justice, "in the earth." Mishpat Tzedakah. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So when we look at God and we're amazed by Him, by His righteousness, His justice, and His goodness, realize that everything that He's establishing in His reign is based upon judgment and justice. So I want us to consider now, as we begin to look at this in application, if you would turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. We're going to pick it up here, beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel 12 is in the setting of David had just had the whole ordeal take place with Bathsheba and with Uriah. The adultery, the planning of trying to deceive Uriah, how it didn't work, and then even planning Uriah's death. David had done all this. And now Bathsheba was with child that he had impregnated her with. And Nathan, the prophet, was sent to David. I want you to listen to this very carefully, and particularly David's judgment, with judgment and justice. Verse 1, chapter 12. "So then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city. one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe, a ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." So David makes a pronouncement. Now, notice, he says, surely the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold. Now, you might be thinking, well, doesn't that kind of seem like after the fact? Why is he saying he's going to restore fourfold? Okay, so hold your place here. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus in chapter 22. Exodus 22. David was a king who loved to meditate on God's law. He wrote Psalms saying how much he loved to meditate on God's law and how it made him wiser than all those people that were around him, all his elders. And notice in Exodus 22:1, it says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." That's mishpat. That's judgment. The man took this one sheep, right? It said he took it and he slaughtered it. David goes to the law. That's the judgment. He shall restore fourfold, because that is what it says. But did that make the situation right? This is where justice comes in. The ability to look at a situation and to look through the eyes of God and say, here is what is right in the situation. So when David was judging with judgment and justice, he first looks at the law and says, fourfold is what he restores it. But justice in this case, because of the circumstances that I see, justice is he shall lose his life. He takes it up. He takes it to a higher level. Because it wouldn't make it right on its own. Now notice what God says and how God now is going to execute judgment and justice. Verse 7. Nathan said to Daniel, sorry, I don't want to say my own name there for some reason. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite by the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before all the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child also who was born to you, shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. So David hears the situation. Fourfold restoration based on the law. Justice, the man loses his life. David gets told the penalty and the judgment that God has, seeing what he did in his situation. But by it being presented to David, David had a great opportunity. In the hearing of the voice of the Lord, he was able to say, "I sinned." I sinned. He was able to pronounce judgment on himself. And that judgment on himself meant everything to his life. Judgment and justice. Don't ever confuse God as being weak, as God of being tolerant of sin, of God of letting things go, of God not caring. Every time you think that, remember the price that was paid to remedy the sin. Every time. Because when you realize that God gave His Son Jesus, who spilled His blood for every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that our sins could be washed, realize that's the price. There had to be judgment. You see, mercy without judgment is tolerance of evil. Judgment without mercy is harsh and oppressive, and it doesn't allow for life. Judgment and justice come together to form righteousness. They have to come together. There must be a basis of law, and there must be a basis of righteousness based on the situation that you see. I want you to realize that what we're beginning here today is a topic way bigger than talking about judgment, because it affects every area of our lives. You talk about Christianity 101, we're entering in again. We're going to get right into the core of judgment and justice. This is how God's kingdom is ordered and established, to have judgment made and to allow justice to be given. David's justice was to pronounce death. God's justice, when he heard David judge himself, was to grant mercy in life. But he still faced the consequence of his sin. There was adversity on his house. And you can read the story. It's terrible. David's house is a mess. And just his life with Absalom and everything that happens, read about it. It's very distressing. But God was able to yield mercy of life to David. But he left the consequence of what he did. And he took the life of that child that was born through adultery, or conceived through adultery. See how justice, how important it is? How many of you remember the story of Stephen Stainer? Anybody? Wow, two people? Don't remember the story. This was, when I was a kid, this was a huge story. And it's probably one of the most famous kidnapped people in the history of our culture, our life, the last 40 years or so. Stephen Stainer was a 7-year-old boy who was abducted by a man when he had another man pose as a religious leader. Went to the boy, who was a nice boy, said, "Hey, you know, we're collecting, we're taking up donations for needy people, and we need help." And the man was able to talk to the boy, and the boy was, "Oh yeah, my mom would love to be helping, and we have clothes maybe we could donate and everything." And so as the boy was convinced that, yes, he wanted to take him to his mother to help out, the man, Parnell, drove up in the car. And they said, "Well, hey, how about we just give you a ride to your mom's house, and we'll load the stuff up, and we'll be on our way." And they got the little boy in the car, and they never went to the house. He took him for his own. And he took him and kept him as a sex slave for years. He told him all kinds of stories. He lied to him, would brainwash him and everything else. And the things that happened to Stephen when he was in captivity, they're just unspeakable things. But as the years passed and Stephen got older, he wasn't so much the toy anymore for this evil man. And so he needed another little boy. And so what he ended up doing was he got another little boy. And when Stephen saw this, he said, I can't let this happen to him too. And basically, he took an opportunity in his freedom to escape with the boy. And he went to the town, took him to the town where he had been abducted, and tried to find his parents to restore him to his home. But he couldn't figure out where the boy lived. So his idea was, I'll take him to a police station. I'll send the boy in. He can tell him his name, and he'll do this. And what his plan was, they think, was he was just going to try to make it back to his own house on his own. And so he drops the boy off, and in the process of it, you know, the police, they begin to question, where did this boy come from? Who is he? Who brought you here? And Stephen then is picked up. And at first they're thinking, did Stephen and another boy who was helping, did they abduct him? And so through the questioning, it all came out that he was Stephen Stainer. In 7 years and 3 months prior, he had been abducted from his family, and he had been a slave living in the house of this man who had addicted him to things, and he brutalized his mind as well as his body. Well, the very next day, after Stephen and the boy are at the police station, they go and they arrest this man. This man who had done all this wickedness for all this time. They have testimonies, and he didn't really even seem to deny what he had done. He goes to court. The charges that are able to be brought up in the state where he is were reduced from what they could have been because a lot of things he did were in other states. The other states were basically saying, hey, it's all on you in this state to try this this felon, this evil man. He was convicted in court, and he was given the maximum penalty that the law stated. Not this law, but the law that was on the books. He was sentenced to 7 years. That's what the judge could give him. 7 years. The book only allowed for 7 years. He had held the boy for 7 years and 3 months. And all he could be given was 7 years? The judge was at the mercy of the law. He was giving the maximum penalty based on the case that was brought before him. Now let me ask you, was it inadequate? Was it unrighteous? Did it make it right? You see, law doesn't always take into account circumstances that can be done when somebody's kidnapped and immediately retrieved. Hey, one day, maybe 7 years is appropriate. But 7 years, 3 months? Where's the righteousness in it? There was no application for Sedekah to make it right. The law didn't go far enough. Just like the 4 sheep being restored to the man that David was judging, it didn't go far enough. It had to be made right based on the circumstance. Righteousness requires the heart of a godly man who knows the law, but better yet, knows the heart of the God who proclaimed the law. You see, what we're going for is past the written word to the living word, to the heart of Almighty God, where Jesus reigns in righteousness. The Lord our righteousness is His name. Yahweh Sedekah. It's His name. Righteousness is seeing past the letter to seeing what is just. It begins with the letter. But sometimes the letter is insufficient for what the Spirit is. And maybe you're starting to get a little hint here, because this is where it goes. To order it and establish it. What begins with the letter is made righteous in the Spirit. The way to judge is with righteousness. God was able to make His own judgment on David. Notice it again here now in 2 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't defend it. He didn't try to justify his action. He didn't say, well, it was her fault. She was out on the roof and it led me to commit adultery with her. And, you know, I was at home and I was bored and everybody was away at war. And no, none of it. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. There's a thing that we all love about God. Whether you think about it or not, whether you're conscious of it or not, we love that God says, if you will judge yourself, I will not judge you. You realize that when you came to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, what you're really saying when you say, I believe and repent, you're saying, I judge myself as a sinner worthy of death. That's judgment. What does it say when you go and break the Sabbath day? He who breaks the Sabbath day shall be put to death. What does it say if you commit idolatry? He who commits idolatry shall be put to death. What about adultery? He who commits adultery shall be put to death. The covenant has law. You see, stealing four sheep was to return fourfold. But when you break the law of God, the highest laws, it's death. It's death. Young man was out blaspheming the name of God. It was death. Just because you see it being done a lot, don't think God is callous to it. I hear people say, oh my God, or OMG. Do you know what happened when somebody was in a fight with another person and was so angry that he took the Lord's name in vain and cursed? They took stones and they stoned him to death. He blasphemed God's name. Be careful with the way you talk. Be careful with the way you think. Just because people are out committing adultery doesn't mean God is callous to it. He sees it all. It's an abomination to Him. Don't think He doesn't see. Don't think He doesn't know. But friends, we have all found ourselves in sin and sinners. We all find ourselves at some point in our lives and we realize, I have sinned, like David. You know, when David did this, he had God's Holy Spirit. In fact, if you read Psalm 51, which is David's prayer after all this happened, after Nathan came to him, he said, take not your Spirit from me, O Lord. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David judged himself, and it allowed God the opportunity to demonstrate mercy. All of us sinned, and all of us brought upon ourselves a judgment of death. That judgment is satisfied in Jesus, in His death on the cross for you and me, that He would empty Himself of His glory and take on the form of a man and take on the form of a servant and lay down His life for you and me. He is satisfying a judgment that is very real. Please, my friends, never minimize sin. Don't minimize it in your life. Don't write it off as insignificant because you put a shame to the Lord who died. See, God could have just said, oh, it's all okay. I forgive it all. Why did he have to send his son to die? I've had people ask me the very question, why not just forgive it? Why make Jesus die? There is law. And the laws of God are spiritual laws that, if not met, continue to reap a consequence and a pain and a deliverance in heart, mind, and spirit that will continue on unless he cleanses the sin. It's got to be washed. Without it being washed, it continues to have its effect. Look at a person who doesn't come to Christ, who remains in their sin. Does it not continue to produce a fruit over and over and over and over until the day of the coming to Jesus Christ and the removal of the sin and the washing of the guilt and the shame? It always does. Those seeds run deep. Those roots go down. And they produce something very wicked in life. When you think about what it is, sin is putting innocence to death. Sin has a price that has to be paid. That's where Jesus comes in. He paid for the judgment. He took your place, your stead, my stead, and said, I will pay the price for David Liesenfeld. I'll pay the price for Hope, for Sarah, for Dusty, for Lila, my mom. I'll pay the price for Cal. I'll pay the price for Greg. Put your own name in there. Jesus literally died for you to satisfy the judgment, to make it right. Why? So that in taking the penalty for us, he could apply his righteousness to you and me. To take us from judgment to justice. Justified not by our own works, but by the works of Almighty God. Made righteous not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Almighty God. You see, what justice does is it allows for mercy. It allows for opportunity for justice and judgment to be satisfied so that justice and righteousness can be applied to you and me. There is something greater than judgment that God wants. There's something greater than the letter of the law that he wants to see. Notice with me, hold your place here. Hold your place here in 2 Samuel 12. Turn with me over to the book of James. James chapter 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2 and verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. This morning at the men's talk, Bill was talking about sin and overcoming sin. And one of the points that he made that was a very good point is that sometimes we dismiss our own sins but can easily spot the sins in other people. That somehow, you know, that's really bad. Mine, you know, they're lighter. They're not so bad. But the other people's sins, we like to look and judge. Don't be self-righteous in your own unrighteousness. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Can you acknowledge that? You agree with that? All right, so then he gives you instruction. If you can agree with that, he says then, verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, God wants to save us. God wants us to have life. God doesn't want us to come into judgment. He wants us to pass from judgment to life. His whole approach is to have us pass from judgment to life. Now you realize that in the way that He orders and establishes His kingdom with both judgment and justice, this is the way we enter in. This is the way our citizenship comes into heaven. We both accept His judgment and we accept His justice, the making of us right in His presence. Now you realize that our justice, which is in the form of great mercy that He pours on us, that removes from us the judgment and rather affords us life, is the very justice that He wants to see in each one of us in the way that we apply it to other people. You realize He says judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. When you think about your life and the way you look at people and the way you analyze them and the carnal mind wants to judge people, be ready to show mercy in all of it. You might be real good at seeing what the judgment is, but if your mind stays there on the judgment and begins to look down on and condemn somebody else, what does it say? Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Is your heart in those moments a heart desiring to save, or is it a heart desiring to put down and condemn? You see, that's the difference. Satan accuses the brethren day and night before God. Why? He wants to put us down and condemn us. We have sins that he can see, that he can go, and he accuses the brethren, as it says in Revelation, day and night. What about you? Are you looking to save, or are you looking to condemn? When you judge yourself before God honestly, you realize the need for His mercy. And it is that need in His love that causes you to see the need in others that you may grant them love. This is how you practice judgment and justice in the way you treat other people. It is not saying, I support the sin. No. Well, their sin's okay. No. Because you're rejecting judgment. You see, as bad as it was that in the Stephen Stainer case there wasn't a way to apply justice to that situation for the criminal, it's just as bad if you try to judge only with trying to make things right and never come to judgment. That's just as wrong. That's where the church gets messed up, my friends, on all of this issue of law and grace. It's a focusing on judgment without justice or justice without judgment. You can't order and establish your kingdom one without the other. They both come together. In here is the word of righteousness. In here is the path that we are being taught. In here are laws that are established and laws that come with penalties. And in here is mercy and justice and compassion. And in here is the righteousness of God, who will not set free the guilty. But there is a way that He judges in righteousness. His hope is for our righteousness and our reconciliation. But everyone must come to that moment when they say, I have sinned against the Lord. Without that, friends, there is no hope. Everything begins with the confession of the truth. Confession of the truth in life that sets free and allows for someone to move on to the glory and honor of God. So in your life, when you start to think about how do I become a righteous king and priest unto Almighty God, think about the instruction that the king would have to write a copy of the law down and read it. How are you going to judge if you don't even know what the book says? Can you say, hey, I knew it was a fourfold. I knew exactly what David was doing there. He was quoting the judgment from Exodus 22:1? Did you know that? You see, the judgments are in there. The law is written. It is the foundation from which everything comes. It's the first 5 books. So many people want to start in the middle. The first 5 books tell you why you need the middle. The whole point for Jesus coming is because we broke what was written in the first 5 books. And I would dare say that you have as much appreciation of His sacrifice as you do of the law you broke and the realization of the penalty that comes. We were under a death penalty. It's not just saying the words. We really were under the penalty of death. And we really did pass from death to life when we confessed, when we believed, when we were baptized, and we received. For the Spirit of God changes us and forms us new into the image of God and is teaching us now this judgment and justice that God showed to us, that we now are to be executing judgment and justice ourselves. We're being trained by it. We're learning it so that we can apply it when we live and rule and reign with Christ. To see bigger, to see the pictures that God sees when He looks at life and He judges and He looks at people and sees the application of law. We must learn to see not just law, but to the justice of the law. Not just what it says, but the heart of what it means. You see, you have to go deeper. You have to look deeper into what God is doing and the reconciliation that He wants. Now, God willing, we're going to get into this. Man, I really want to keep going, but we're going to go back to 2 Samuel. We're going to finish for today. But the next time, God willing, if I'm given life and breath and you are here and I am here, that I have a chance to speak, we're going to get into this more, because there is a beauty to the law that you see when you see past the written letter unto the spirit of the law. And you get to see into the mind of God that goes so far past that what begins as a teaching and lessons becomes a way of living in everyday life. And when that life is lived and taught, it produces bounty, peace, and blessing for all members of society. I wanted to come back here to 2 Samuel, because David said in verse 13 of chapter 12, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." God's hope when you and I sin and when we come to our senses is to bring us to a place where, hey, you might have to face consequences. You get yourself into a bunch of debt, maybe He's going to make you go bankrupt. You know, if you're out committing adultery, you might get pregnant or get somebody pregnant. You might let all that come about, all the fruit of that. But what He's trying to restore is your life to His life. But I want you to notice, so He pronounced that the child would die in verse 14. And in verses 15 through 23 here, we see David fasting and crying out to the Lord for the life of the child. David sought that God would change his mind, knowing God's righteous heart and knowing if God could, He would give life to that babe. But He let that babe die because, as the Lord said, it was a blasphemy to His name that there would be this child. But I want you to notice now what God does. Verse 24, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife." So the baby died. He goes into her. He went into her and he lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. The baby that comes from the reconciliation after the forgiveness of God. Do you hear that? The Lord loved him. Verse 25, "And he," that is God, "sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet." So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, because the Lord said, "I love him." Now, I want you to think about this in terms of making something righteous. That God, in His power to forgive, in God, in His power to pay for justice, was able to take a very ungodly, evil situation and relationship between David and Bathsheba. And he was able to show his servant David all of his sin so that David could see his sin before God and repent. And he was able to see the death that God pronounced on that child. But noting that even though he saw God's displeasure with his sin, he saw that God forgave. He saw that God reconciled. And he saw that when he went in and comforted Bathsheba, that God blessed that and brought forth a child, Solomon, who he loved. It's an awesome piece of history, and especially when you understand that this woman, Bathsheba, it was from her that the line of Jesus comes. It was through this sin that God so forgave it and healed it that he could continue the line that ran from David to Solomon all the way down to the time of Jesus. That throne line. The throne line of establishing it with judgment and justice. David did it. And God so loved Israel, he gave it to Solomon. And God so loves us all, he gave it to Jesus. Because he orders and establishes his kingdom and our relationships with him based on judgment and justice. You don't want it any other way. You've got to have it both. It is the way of God. God willing, we'll talk about it more next time.